Okay, if you turn with me again, please, to the book of Colossians, to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 5, 6, 7, and the first phrase there at the beginning of verse 8. So, taking up the reading, New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these." May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we return to these verses once again this evening. Slaying the dragons, putting to death, killing, executing these deeds, which these vices of which Paul makes mention of here in these verses. It is having, as a Christian, it is having a determined and settled attitude of refusal and denial in respect of everything that God cannot bless. We live, of course, our members here on earth, which Paul speaks of here, we live with them in the atmosphere of a fallen society that continues to blackmail us, to seduce us, and seeks to entice us back into the ways in which we once walked. And with the reality of our old nature in conflict with the new nature, there is a very, very strong, beloved, propensity for us to return to the vomit which we left behind. If you compare this, if you turn back a page or two to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul there in verse 3, speaking in the same language, he enforces it, the seriousness, really, of this issue. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather of giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You see? The seriousness, we're in the realm here, of course, of sexual desire. And thus, of course, it's joined to covetousness. The nature is idolatrous. That's what Paul finishes here with verse 5. You can sum it all up in this one word, idolatry. And of course, those verses that we've just read in Ephesians tell us quite clearly that these sins are damnable. Paul refers to them in verse 13 of Romans 8. He refers to this as the deeds of the body. The first list here in verse 5 deals with that which is within, inner. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, all that's inner. And then he moves from the inner in verse 8, he moves to the outer. "Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of his mouth." All these are outward. But the root of it all is lust, is covetousness. The commandment, Exodus chapter 20, and verse 17, the last commandment, covetousness, which of course is the root of all the other breaches of God's commandments. Idolatry, in a word. So Paul says here that we're, verse 5, that we're to mortify, we're to put to death the pornographic lifestyle. The word fornication in the Greek New Testament language, pornea, is the word from which we get the English word pornography. You're to put to death, as Christians, he says, the pornographic lifestyle. The gospel is a radical call to chastity, and that, beloved, in a word, is why it's hated and why it's rejected. It's not on intellectual grounds. It's not because men and women out there don't understand it, can't get their heads round it, or they understand it only too well, and that's why they reject it, because they know it's a call to a radical severance from the pornographic lifestyle that many of them enjoy and wallow in and do not want to let go of. And you and I know as well as I do that in this Western world in which we live, today we live in the midst of a sea of eroticism. I love to see the sunshine coming out in the spring, and over this last week we have bathed in the warm sunshine. It's been absolutely wonderful, beautiful. The downside for that, for a flesh and blood man, is that people's clothes start to come off. And I declare to you that in our society today, the only women that I can see dressed properly, apart from their headgear, the only women that I see dressed as women should dress are Muslim women. Because their entire bodies are covered. But these, of course, are the problems that we face in our modern society. This pornography, in some shape or form, is placed right before us continually. So this mortification is a violent metaphor. It expresses pain and effort. We are to be our own executioners. We are to execute ourselves. We are to execute, especially so, this pornographic lifestyle. We are to execute immorality. That's what's meant by fornication. Every kind of immoral sexual relation. In Paul's day, of course, in introducing the gospel, presenting the gospel in Asia Minor, he was introducing a new virtue to the world. And beloved, it's exactly the same now, because we live in a very similar pagan culture where eroticism just absolutely prevails and abounds. And of course, when you present the gospel claims, and especially its moral claims, to men and women, especially so, to the younger generation today, it's like, you've just stepped down from another planet. It is so totally and absolutely foreign to them. At some of these gay pride parades where we've preached, where we've ministered the gospel, I watched young people stand in front of us and read the texts on the boards, the gospel texts, I mean, and I watched the visible reaction as their mouths fall open in absolute astonishment at what they're reading. Where on earth has this come from? They've never seen, they've never heard anything like it in their lives before. Because the pagan culture, the pornographic lifestyle, is just the norm. So doubtless in living as a Christian in this pagan society of ours today, you would be labelled as some kind of Brontosaurus, like you just beamed down from another planet. You're to execute sensuality. That's the uncleanness. This is a broader term. Impurity, moral uncleanness. It's broader, it's subtler than the former. This goes down to the imagination, you know, the speech, the body language, lust, that shameful emotion that leads to sexual excesses. Paul, he calls it over in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, there he calls it concupiscence. It's the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And of course this would include sodomy. And then we're to execute the evil desires, he says, still in verse 5, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Rapacious lust. If there hasn't been regeneration, beloved, if there hasn't been the rebirth into the kingdom of God, you can achieve nothing but the satiation of the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing, the Lord Jesus says. It is the Spirit that gives life. Without the new birth, without regeneration, without being born again, you are simply and plainly living on the level of the flesh. And you can do nothing but satiate the flesh. And the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in dealing with such vices as these, apart from Jesus Christ and the strength and power found in him, the fullness of the grace imparted by him, I submit to you that there is no power in the universe that can overcome this stuff. Only Christ. But then Paul goes on in verse 6 to speak about the punishment of the disobedient. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of the disobedient. This is the reaction of the holiness of God against sin. Now, without doubt, the wrath of God will blaze on the day of judgment. We don't doubt that for a moment. When the evil cup is full, the wrath of God will, doubtless it will descend. Hence the prophetic tense that it cometh. This is the old, this is the original disobedience. Again, Paul speaks of it in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's that old nature, it's that old original disobedience before you became a Christian. Now he refers here to children that cometh on the children of disobedience. Why children? Well, they're children, they're brought forth, and they're children of disobedience because they are brought forth by disobedient parents. Sinful parents beget sinful children. Now, remember that Paul, he sums all this up in verse 5 at the end, which is idolatry. All this is idolatry. That's what it is. Which takes us back to the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. And if you recall, if you look there, you'll see at the end of that, at the end of the verse, Paul refers to those who hate God. In other words, he's speaking about idolaters who walk in the course of idolatry, who walk this way, the reprobate, that is, those who hate God, and how that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's the reprobate. those that is who continue in an idolatrous lifestyle, which manifests itself in this way, in these vices that Paul speaks about here in verse 5. They continue in their idolatrous course, refusing and rejecting the clear, manifest revelation of God. And the general rule, the general course is that their children follow in the same course, in exactly the same folly as their fathers and their mothers. There is the exception, of course, spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 14, where God comes in with his net of sovereign grace and throws it over one of them and plucks them. Ezekiel terms it as a brand plucked from the fire. But unless sovereign grace breaks into the scene, that is the general pattern, that is the general rule. You see, just as the church is organic, so is the world. It passes on from one generation to another. The grace of God passes on from one generation to another through the families of God, you see. But so too in the world, it's organic too. The sinful nature, the idolatry, the wickedness passes on one generation to another. And God's attitude to them, you see, is constant. Is constant. His wrath is constant. It's not like you and I, we have an outburst of wrath and sometimes we get really angry and we shout and scream and shriek. It's not like that at all with God. God's attitude towards them is constant. Towards the children of disobedience, his wrath is constant. It is unchangeable. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1. And verses 18 and following, where he speaks about the wrath of God being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You see? Now what's the outworking? Hold that page for a moment. What's the outworking of that idolatry? What's the outworking in the midst of those children of disobedience? It's sexual impurity. Sexual impurity is the revelation of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God, because of this, because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness, because of the rejection, the refusal of God's revelation, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up, there it is again, unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. How do I know? How do I know that the wrath of God is upon this nation of ours today? Upon the Western world, I dare say, at this time. How do I know that? It's manifest, it is clear, beloved, by the pervasive uncleanness. God has given them up to that. He gave them up. He didn't abandon them. That's not what Paul means when he says gave them up. It's not that God just abandoned them. It's not that God just left them to their own desires and delights. No. It is positive. It is absolutely positive. You'll find the same word in, if you turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, you'll find exactly the same word used by Paul here, there in Romans. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death and the father the child. Deliver up, you see. It's the same word. And then Paul, the same word is used with regards to Paul in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, where he's going about, he's imprisoning people for worshipping Jesus. This is before his conversion. And he led them to prison. He led them to prison. It's the same word, beloved, that he uses in Romans when he speaks about giving up. It is not passive, but positive. God gave them up. God gives them up in harmony with their wills and their lusts. So God casts them deeper into their uncleanness. In effect, he says, that's what you want. You refuse. You reject my revelation. This is what you want. This is the outworking of it. All this uncleanness. And God shoves them in that direction. And so they are on a very steep slope towards the damnation of hell. Because the punishment, you see, is in harmony with the nature of the sin. Debasement in religion is punished by debasement in morality. You pervert the relationship between yourself and God, and your sin will be punished with a distortion of your relationship with your fellow man. And is not homosexuality, is not women with women and men with men, is that not a distortion of the relationship with humankind? But it's because of their distortion of the relationship between themselves and their Maker, God. Religion and morality are bound together. And that's why irreligion, that's why atheism, that's why godlessness leads this downward spiral down into the pit of this filth and uncleanness of all these vices that Paul speaks of here. The wrath of God is revealed against them, clearly manifest by the uncleanness that they're given over to. The wrath of God is constant, unchangeable against them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. And the wrath of God is revealed in the entirety of God's groaning creation. It is revealed in the howling storm. It is revealed in the thunderclap. It is revealed in the volcano, the hail, the fire, the silence in the barren desert, the thorn and the thistle, the devouring crocodile and shark, the groaning creature, the din on the battlefield, the cry of a suffering, dying man. The wrath of God is constantly being manifested. When Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed, that could, probably should, better read, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, that is, who hold the truth down, who suppress the truth about themselves and about God and about their relationship to God. They suppress the truth. And therefore, for that reason, God gives them over to uncleanness. That's the past life. That's the past life. Lives of the believers in Colossae. Verse 7, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. This is how some of you, he says, once walked. If you go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verses 9 and following, know ye not, he says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But praise be to God, they were saved. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is possible for such unclean people to be saved, to be washed and made clean, sanctified by the Spirit of God and justified by the blood of God's Son. But now you Colossians, by God's sovereign and free grace, because he broke into your lives, he broke into your hearts with his grace. And so now the Colossians in principle have renounced that former conduct, those vices. That's the disposition that belongs to the past. Finished, they're done with it. They're new creatures. They're no longer absorbed with such vices. They've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This was their past walk. This was how they used to walk. And yet the victory is not fully won, because yet the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 17. Therefore verse 8a is well in keeping. But now ye also put off all these. And we need some help with that. We once walked with, we were once just like that, our pagan neighbours, but our present walk is in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Because when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfil the lust of the flesh. We walk as he walked, as Jesus walked, because we have this hope. We have to be pure as he is pure. We walk as he walked, because our hope, the goal set before us in heaven, not these earthly things concerning our members, but heavenly. That's our goal, our destination. And that's our motive. Our past lifestyle. Just the same as the rest. Just the same as the rest. In the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. It's a good antidote too, isn't it, for any of us who would begin to, well, in any measure at all, become self-righteous or, despise others, and behoves us to remember from whence we came, what we once were. But that fearful former time is past. Now we are separated unto God. And being separated to God, we are separated from those past pollutions. And now we are seeking freedom from every lust, which Paul says here is an idol. It's a heart idol. Now we are seeking freedom from the trinity of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Now we worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we've nothing to do with these vices. We're to mortify them, we're to execute them, we're to put them to death, we're to have no mercy upon them. Not at all. So to slay dragons like this, we'll need some kind of mighty, some powerful sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we'll need the wisdom and the power of the Spirit who indwells us. So if you haven't got a new nature, you need to get one. If you haven't been born again, you need to be reborn. But if, as a Christian, beloved, if your heart is lukewarm, formal, backsliding, no intimate communion with God, believe me, you would be amazed. You would be amazed at what some Christians, yes, real Christians I mean, born again Christians I mean, you would be amazed at what they can tolerate and the lust that they can begin to idolize again. It can eat like a cancer at the vitals of your Christian life and bring your soul to apostasy if you do not watch and pray. I was speaking to another minister yesterday on the telephone, and he was telling me about a young man he was at Bible college with, and he said he left college with a first degree, or whatever they call it these days, first place, you know, in the business of degrees. And he said he would hold forth the word of life. He said he was a very eloquent preacher, showed great promise, fine young man. And he said he was ardently, vehemently against anything homosexual. He said, I just found out the other day that he's absolutely steeped in homosexuality. Gone. Apostatized. So verse 8a, you see, now ye also put off all these. This is sanctification, beloved. And this is a whole lifetime's work. This is a job we have to do as long as we are on planet Earth. Because the enticements are always there. The seduction of the world, the blackmail, we have our own flesh. Sometimes I think to myself, Lord, surely I have enough. I have enough to contend with this flesh of mine, without there being a world and a devil as well. Because, beloved, I know my own heart. And I know my own propensity to sin. So we must be about this business of sanctification. It's a two-pronged work. You see, there's our side of it and there's God's side. We're not left to do it on our own. Through Christ we can do everything because he strengthens us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, speaking about this business of mortification, he says, if by the Spirit, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have the Spirit of Jesus within you. And he is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one in whom is the infinite fullness of the Godhead. You're Jesus. That's the strength, that's the power that you have to go about this business of mortifying your members which are upon the earth. You're not left just to do it on your own. You have divine help. But we need to, each one of us, we need to take hold of that help, that infinite fullness in Jesus. You know, I think about that, and I think about that, and I think to myself, Lord, these 30 years in the Christian pathway, and I've never entered into anything like that infinite fullness. But yet it's there, beloved. It's there for each one of God's children. Drink of that infinite fullness that's in Jesus. And you'll have no problem with these vices. You'll have no problem with them. Intimate communion with him a close walk with the Lord, a deep love for Him, to love Him and not the things of the world and not the things of the flesh, gives us a victory, enables us to put off all these. Amen.